Well, let's continue on with the reading of 2 Samuel 19, and we'll be focusing on David's return. Barzillai, the Gileadite, also came down from Rogalim to cross the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. Now Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years of age. He had provided for the king during his stay at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. The king said to Barzillai, "Cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you." But Barzillai answered the king, "How many more years will I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance, but why should the king reward me in this way? Let your servant return that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king. Do for him whatever pleases you." The king said, "Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him whatever pleases you. And anything you desire from me, I will do for you." So all the people crossed the Jordan, and then the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and gave him his blessing, and Barzillai returned to his home. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed over with him, and all the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king, saying to him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king. Besides, we have a greater claim on David than you. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back the king?" But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. Now, this chapter is kind of a potpourri of information all related to David's return. But as we will see, it's certainly not all flowers and sunshine. It's actually a pretty bumpy road, and one with some very difficult political and even judicial decisions. The rebel spirit is still present in the nation. David really has his work cut out for him in this situation. Now, we're not given a timeline as to how much time has transpired from the time that David was forced to flee the city until he's coming back. So any guess at that would be simply that. It'd be pure speculation. But the chapter picks up with David still in the room over the gate, still wailing over Absalom. Now, Joab has had enough of this. So he goes into David and verbally lays him out. That's a rather severe chastening, I think, of a king by a general. I mean, you just didn't do that in those days. But he did. Let me kind of paraphrase it. You've embarrassed and humiliated your men. They crept into the city like a bunch of losers. They saved your life and the lives of all those precious to you. Now look at how you treat them. It appears you would rather have all of us dead and Absalom alive. What's the matter with you? Now get up and quit this incessant wailing. Get out there and say something encouraging to your men. Because I swear if you don't, things are going to get a whole lot worse. Worse than anything you've seen in your whole life. Now, can you imagine saying that to the king? But it had to be said. David was wasting away in his grief. He was alienating those who had defended him and were precious to him. So somebody had to do it. And once Joab got something in his mind, he generally carried it out. He wasn't much to back away from something. So he goes in and he tells him what needs to be said. And this was a bad situation because David had a kingdom to reclaim. But in the process of his grief, he's alienating those who had defended him all along. He'd have had no army left to come with him back into the city had this continued much longer. Now, it's certainly good and okay, as we said last week, to grieve a loss. But he was so overwhelmed with his grief that it obliterated his view of anything else. He could not see the goodness and the provision of God in what had happened. And that's what Joab was attacking here. So David actually submits to Joab's rebuke. He gets up, he sits in the gate, his men assemble before him. And here's one of those places in Scripture where you wish you had a little more. I wish we had a bit of a record of what David said to them. Because there's nothing else said about any grand desertion or any rebellion from his men. They were all 100% back on his side. I wonder what he said, but we just don't know. So they were again loyal to him. So they begin the preparations now to return. And the Israelites who had fought with Absalom had returned to their home. In time, they began to discuss and argue among themselves and probably with others as well about bringing David back. And statements like, you know, well, he delivered us from our enemies, especially the Philistines. But then he left the country. Well, he only did that because of Absalom. Well, why aren't you doing something about bringing him back? Those kinds of things were apparently jumping around all over the place. And David gets wind of these conversations that were going on. So he contacts Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and he asks them to go challenge the elders of Judah, so that they would actively work to bring him back as king. Now, he does that with a bit of guilt. He tells them, hey, everybody's talking about bringing me back. Why should you guys be the last to do it? You're my own flesh and blood. Why aren't you out in the forefront trying to bring me back? But then he adds this odd but extremely important message. He says, tell Amasa that he's now the general of the army. And he even does it with an oath. You know, may the Lord deal with me ever so severely. That's an oath. If Amasa isn't the general of my army, you say, what in the world? Amasa was Absalom's general. So he pushes Joab to the side and puts Amasa in that place. You say, what's the deal with that? Well, I believe it was a powerful political move to help consolidate those, because there were those in Judah who went over to Absalom's side as well. So he takes Amasa, Absalom's general, puts him now in charge of the army so as to bring all of Judah back in under David's control and authority. So you look at it that way, it makes sense. It says to them that they would be safe under this reign of David. There would indeed be clemency for those who had gone to Absalom's side, that there was no need to worry. Well, then the writer shifts to a short list of individuals that come, and each has a different deal with David and a situation to deal with. And the first of those is this guy Shimei. Remember him from a few chapters back when David was fleeing the city. Shimei came out, was cursing David, throwing rocks at him, and all that sort of thing. He certainly did that on that day, figuring that that Absalom would indeed prevail. I mean, he had the numbers on his side. He was going to win. He'd never have to worry about being called to account for what he did that day. Well, guess what? The day of reckoning has come. So he comes out to face David. Now, he comes with a military contingent of Benjamites and with that corrupt guy, Ziba. So they come, and look what he says. It says, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, may my lord the king not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king. Well, he's bowing and scraping before the king because he knew he deserved to die for what he had done. He cursed the Lord's anointed. And Abishai, Joab's brother, wanted to kill him right then and there. But David, once again, prefers clemency. David rebukes Abishai and grants life to Shimei. Swore an oath. No, you will live. I'm not going to kill you. That's not to say he was innocent. He was totally guilty of cursing the Lord's anointed, as Abishai had stated, but David deals with him in grace and spares his life. Now, a picture, isn't it, of God's dealings with us? We too are guilty of all sorts of sins, but God, in his grace, on account of Christ's work on our behalf, declares us righteous. Our legal standing with God hangs on that declaration. Shimei was spared by grace. We are too. Righteousness now is our legal standing before God by faith in Christ. God says so. No one dare try and remove that standing from us. Had Shimei stood on his own merit, he would have been killed right then and there. But he stood not by any of his own doing. He stood by the grace of David. David said, "You shall not die." That was his legal status at that point in the kingdom, standing on the authority of the king himself. So it is with us, on the authority of the King of Kings. If we attempt to cling to our merit and the perfection of our obedience, we're building on very shifting sands. We have no firm ground to stand on at all, but rather we stand on a declaration of the king. Well, next, Mephibosheth steps up. Remember him? He was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, injured in his youth as his nurse was attempting to flee. She falls, or at least he falls, and he's crippled in his feet. And we were told earlier, a few chapters ago, by Ziba that Mephibosheth had deserted and was looking to get the kingdom for himself. With his whole ordeal with Absalom, Mephibosheth was hoping to maneuver in there and take over the kingdom. Ziba lied and did great destruction in that lie. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Have you ever had a situation where somebody lied and got you in trouble because of it? Or maybe they just stretched the truth a little bit in order to get you in trouble? Or let me put it this way. Did you ever lie to get one of your brothers or sisters in trouble? You actually did something, but you said, no, he did it. No. We can be very quick sometimes to do that sort of thing. To lie, to get ourselves out of trouble, to get somebody else in trouble. It's not a good thing when we do that. Well, this man Ziba had done that about Mephibosheth. I think Ziba was hoping to get all of Mephibosheth's farm, all of his property, all of his animals. So he went to David and lied about Mephibosheth. So now Mephibosheth's coming back and David's saying, "Why didn't you go out with me when I had to leave the city?" Well, we're going to find out what that was about. But a lie about someone else is a very, very bad thing. So it's important for us, as we're told elsewhere in the Bible, to speak the truth about people. We're told especially to speak the truth in love. Now, we can't construe a lie. We can't make a lie come to mean speaking the truth in love. The two don't go together. So it's important that we speak the truth, and that we do so because we love the Lord Jesus, who is himself the truth. Okay. Well, as Mephibosheth approaches, you can read the description there. He was unkempt. He was disheveled. Probably comes hobbling up with some sort of cane or something. Well, David is skeptical and asks, why didn't you come out with me when I fled? And the truth finally comes out. He wanted to escape with David, but he couldn't find the necessary help. Apparently, he said something to Ziba about getting his donkey ready or something like that, and Ziba betrayed him. He didn't. Ziba goes out and lies about him rather than helping him get ready to flee the city. And he says, "Ziba slandered me then. That whole thing about me wanting the kingdom, that just wasn't true." So David accepts his explanation. And his unkempt condition stated clearly, it seems to me, his emotional state while David was gone. He lived by the kindness and generosity of David. So it must have been quite distraught, I would think, while David was gone, wondering where his next meal was coming from or whatever else. What's going to happen to me now that my benefactor has fled for his life? Now, if you recall, there a couple of chapters ago, David had given all of Mephibosheth's property to Ziba because David had believed Ziba's slander and believed that he had been a deserter. So it was all in Mephibosheth's hands now. But now that he heard the truth, he returns half of it to Mephibosheth. You say, well, what's the deal with that? It was all Mephibosheth's. Why shouldn't he get it all back? Well, that's a very good question. And we would question the justice here. But it seems that, again, there's another huge political issue at work here. David needs the likes of the Zebas of the world to be on his side. Ziba was a former servant of Saul, a man of significant influence in the tribe of Benjamin. He had 15 sons and 20 servants. He needed to hang on to this guy and have him be on his side. So he divides the property between the two of them. One other possibility is maybe he couldn't quite figure out who was totally telling the truth. Which one was Ziba the liar? I think he was. Or was maybe Mephibosheth, maybe there was some truth to what Ziba said. Maybe he couldn't figure it out, said, okay, we'll divide it. And I don't know. We're not told enough to figure all of that out. But anyway, Mephibosheth remains faithful to David and remains in his house. So he lived by grace, by the generosity of David, on account of Jonathan, his father. And because of the attack from an evil man, that all was disrupted. Mephibosheth longed for the return of the king. And now his record is cleared and restored, at least in David's mind. And that's the way it functions with us too. The king, our king, the Lord Jesus, has at least physically departed from this earth. He's no longer here for us to observe and interact with in that way. So we're left here and can be the focal point of attack from those who do not love our Savior. But the record will be set straight when the king returns. And we do have that hope. I love the way the 38th question of the Shorter Catechism puts it. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's what's held out for us when the king returns. So that needs to be our hope. Well, the third guy is David's old friend, Barzillai. This is the man that kept David and those loyal to him safe, provided for him while he stayed in Mahanaim, and apart from his provision, they would have been in real dire straits. He was a wealthy man, he was able to do it, and he was faithful to David at that time. So David offered to take him back with him to Jerusalem, to live there in the palace. But he declines to cross over. He agrees to cross over the Jordan for a little bit, kind of symbolically. But then he's going to go back home. He said, "I'm really too old to enjoy much of what that life would have to offer. Besides, I'd just as soon go back and die in my hometown near the tomb of my fathers." And so he says, "If you want to pour out some gratitude and thanksgiving or whatever, pour it out on Kimham." We don't know anything about him. We assume that it's probably his son. But David says, okay, good, I will do that. And they agree to, David will go on to Jerusalem. Barzillai will head back to Mahanaim. Ralph Davis said this, "The big truth about Barzillai is his fidelity to Yahweh's appointed king. He had used his wealth well. And yet Barzillai's farewell request does breathe an air of contentment, not simply resignation. He was 80 years old when he performed what was arguably his most important service for the kingdom of God. Barzillai had been faithful to Yahweh's covenant king. Besides that, what else matters? Whatever could one want beyond that? A man like that is free, content to go back to his hometown and finish out his days. You know, we might say in other language, he fulfilled his destiny. He was there as God's man when David needed him. He did his job, and now he's content to go back and fade away in history. That'd be a wonderful inscription on any of our tombstones, wouldn't it be? That we did what we needed to do in our time for the kingdom of God. So let's learn a real contentment in serving the kingdom of God. Let's be content in our friendship with the King. Do what we can, when we can, for His honor and glory. Well, by the end of the chapter, we're back around to bickering again. Does this chapter strike you of genuine reality, like real life? Certainly does. You know, when you read the conversation, it almost strikes you as a bunch of fifth graders on the playground or something, doesn't it? Let me read it. They're starting around verse 41. Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, we did it because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? We haven't eaten any of his stuff. We haven't taken anything for ourselves. Then Israel answered Judah, well, we have 10 shares in the king. Beside, we have greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back the king? But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. So this is going bad real quick. Back and forth. So you can clearly see that there's a real clannish disunity that's functioning. There's a tribalism going on. There's distrust between the north and the south. Each seems to be jockeying to demonstrate how loyal they are to David now that David is back. Oh, yeah, we're the most loyal to you. And all of that sort of thing is going on. Davis says, that's my granddaughter. This fiasco was not the fault of David's politics, but of the reaction of Israel to the manner of his return and of Judah's reaction to Israel's reaction. The impression is clear. It seems as if political life is full of nothing but quarrels, either through opposition to the king or because of devotion to him. The rightful king has returned, but there's no peace in the kingdom. The animosity and the envy among his subjects threatens the stability of the kingdom. This negative situation, however, carries a positive witness. This kingdom must truly be the kingdom of God, or it would have self-destructed long ago. Isn't that the truth? We are, and it's been the case in the church down through its history of bickering and trouble and infighting and that sort of thing. So Christ, the King, is again pictured by all of this. He will indeed return to his strife-torn church, but on that day, and from that day forward, we will indeed dwell together in perfect unity and harmony, us with Him and us with one another. He will reclaim the world after all of these centuries of rebellion, and that rebellion will be entirely and fully and finally squelched. All those that He has redeemed by His precious blood will reign with Him. We will need not jockey for position. We won't have to schmooze His favor and all of that sort of thing. He's already bestowed His favor on us and demonstrated His love for us by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith connects us to all of those things. He wants us to trust Him fully. Would all of this bickering have gone on had the men of Judah and the men of Israel both trusted their king, David, and then trusted their king, the Lord God? No, they're trying to make sure it works out best for them. And we tend to do that very often. But the Lord Jesus is worthy of our trust. He's demonstrated that he is trustworthy in all that he has done, but especially in his life and death and resurrection, he's shown that we can trust him in all things. He's demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Let's come and fellowship with our trustworthy King at his table.